If you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing our way through Luke, and we're in chapter 5, and we'll pick up at verse 12 this morning. So verse 12 down to verse 26, we're going to read two stories of Jesus' healings. So Luke 5, starting at verse 12, this is what God's Word says. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." That's for the reading of God's Word. Well, we are not always the best at reading signs. We're not always the best at reading signs. There is a traffic sign. It's in the shape of an upside-down triangle. It is red around the perimeter, and it is white on the inside. But not everyone knows what the upside-down triangle means. Some people think the upside-down triangle is a merge sign. And so they try to merge into the other lane. But it's not a merge sign. It's a yield sign. And yield and merge are two different things. Another example, when you're approaching an intersection and the light turns yellow. Not all of us are agreed on the meaning of the yellow light. If we were to ask for a show of hands here, some people would think that the yellow light means speed up, get through the intersection before the light turns red. Other people think the yellow light means use caution. The light's about to turn red. And what happens when the person in front is thinking I need to use caution and the person behind is thinking I need to speed up is there can be difficulty. We're not always great at reading signs. In the ministry of Jesus over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus has been performing a number of signs. We saw 2 weeks ago that he performed a nature miracle where he told the disciples where to make a large catch of fish. We've seen him perform other signs. He has cast out demons from people. He has healed people of various sicknesses. He's performed all these signs. But the question is, are we able to understand the signs? Are we able to interpret them properly? Can we understand what is actually taking place in the ministry of Jesus? Or, as we often see in the Gospels, are we confused about what the signs mean? Some people don't think the signs mean anything at all. They think all that's taking place is a healing and nothing more. Whereas the Gospels are constantly trying to tell us that there is something more taking place through these signs. In the passage we're looking at this morning, one of the things that's helpful about it is the clarity that is brought to this question. This passage clarifies what is really taking place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the text, there are two healings that occur, and both of them would be things that would be absolutely astonishing to the people who saw them. And what I want to do this morning is I want to work our way through both these stories, pointing out at the end of each one what I think are some of the significant lessons to take away from them. So if we can put up our text again, the first story is this man with leprosy who comes to see Jesus. And already in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. We've seen him cast out demons from people. We've seen, it says on another occasion, that he heals people of various sicknesses. But now in this story, we see that in addition to all those other things, we see that Jesus' power to heal includes even the dreaded scourge of leprosy. Jesus' power to heal includes even the dreaded scourge of leprosy. Now, I think it's tempting for us to basically lump all the healings that Jesus does together. Because we see, well, he heals someone of a fever, he heals someone of something else, and it's all miraculous, and what's the difference? Right? That's, I think, how we read a lot of these things. You have to think about the people who are witnessing this for the first time, and who don't yet know the extent of who Jesus is and what he's able to do. And so they see Jesus heal someone from a fever, and they're thinking, well, what else can he do? And they see him cast out a demon, and they think, this is amazing. What else can he do? And now this man with leprosy comes to see Jesus, and the question is, can he do even this? I think that's how we're supposed to come to a passage like this. Jesus' power to heal includes even the dreaded scourge of leprosy. Now, in the Bible, leprosy isn't necessarily the same thing as what we know as leprosy today. Today, leprosy also goes by the name of Hansen's disease. It's an awful thing. People can lose fingers and toes, and it's really horrible. Leprosy in the Bible could include that, but it could also include a wide range of other diseases as well. But the one thing that we definitely do know about leprosy in the Bible is that it was a disease that absolutely struck terror into the hearts of people. It's probably only the most elderly people here who remember how fearful people used to be of polio. People used to be terrified of polio. It was highly infectious, especially when children caught it. It could cause severe deformity, and people were just terrified of getting it. And that's like what leprosy was. Leprosy was a terrifying disease. It was considered to be incurable. The rabbis had a saying that it was easier to heal a person from the dead or to raise a person from the dead than it was to cure a person from leprosy. And it was a disease that wrecked people's lives, physically in terms of what it did to them, socially in terms of the exclusion that they had to experience from the community. And even sometimes people thought that there was a spiritual component to it as well. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's a story where Miriam and Aaron rebelled. They opposed Moses' authority, and Miriam is struck by the Lord with leprosy. There's a story in the book of 2 Chronicles where one of the kings, his name is Uzziah. He's a good king for the most part, but towards the end of his life, he becomes very powerful and he becomes proud. And he goes into the temple and he does something that only the priests are supposed to do. And as a judgment, the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And he has to live in a separate house. Even though he's the king, he has to live in a separate house until the day of his death. And so leprosy could sometimes have this spiritual element to it as well. And so all that to say that this man who comes to Jesus is in a desperate condition. What's more, it says in verse 12 that he is covered with leprosy. You can take that to mean that this would be a particularly advanced case. If you were to see this man, he would be covered. Head, arms, hands, legs, covered with leprosy. Verse 12 says, therefore, when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him. You can see his desperation. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a fascinating thing to say. If you are willing, which means that he doesn't doubt whether Jesus has the power to do this, which in itself is a remarkable display of faith on his part, considering he's never seen Jesus heal anyone from leprosy. It's considered an incurable disease, but he doesn't doubt whether Jesus has the power to do that. What he's not sure about is whether Jesus would be willing to do that. What I find interesting about this is that we in our day and age basically get this the other way around. There was a there was a French philosopher years ago. He was talking about God, and he basically said this. He said forgiveness. He's talking about God's forgiveness. He said forgiveness, and I can't speak French, so don't make fun of me. But he said c'est son métier. Do you get that, George? Yeah. He said forgiveness, c'est son métier. That's his job. That's God's job. He has to do it. Like if you saw a custodian sweeping up, you know, afterwards, you say, well, that's just his job. He has to do that. Whether he wants to or not, he doesn't have a choice. And this French philosopher was saying about God and forgiveness, he has to do this. It would be morally wrong if he didn't do this. That's many people's attitude towards God, but that's not this man's attitude. This man is deferential. He's humble. He says, Lord, I know you can do this. I know you have the power to do this, but I know you don't have to. But I'm begging you, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It is a wonderful attitude. And the wonderful thing about the text, and the thing, if you make notes in your Bible, you should underline this for sure. It's where Jesus says these beautiful words, I am willing. I am willing. Jesus is willing for everyone who comes to him like this man. It's not just that he has the power, but he is willing to do this. As the story goes on, we will see how willing Jesus is to do this. He's going to lay down his life. That's how willing he is to do this. Verse 13 says Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And again, this is wonderful also because it's not like Jesus has to touch the man. We'll see in other stories that Jesus heals people simply by a word. In some of the stories, Jesus not only heals people with a word, but he heals people in other towns with a word. That's how powerful his word is. And yet, even though he doesn't have to reach out, he reaches out and touches this man who is covered in leprosy. But rather than this man's leprosy transferring to Jesus, rather than his uncleanness transferring to Jesus, it's Jesus' cleanness that transfers to the man. And it says immediately the leprosy left him. Now, what are we supposed to take away from the story? If I were to summarize the main things, I would say it's this. Jesus has the ability to make us clean. Jesus has the ability to make us clean, and we are supposed to marvel at this. His power and his authority extend even to the dreaded scourge of leprosy. And if we are able to read the signs, we'll realize that his power and authority extend even to the things that defile us the most, even to things that are otherwise humanly incurable. He and he alone can make us clean. His authority extends even to that. If you can read the signs, that's what's taking place here. But then not only does he have the authority, but he also is willing to do so. He's willing to do so. He will demonstrate his willingness towards the end of this book Luke is writing. Not for those who say, well, that's his job, he has to do this. But for those who, like this man, come to him humbly and say, I know you can. Would you be willing? Would you be willing to do this? And then think of these beautiful words of Jesus. I am willing. Be clean. I am willing. As you, as we come later towards the end of Luke and we see Jesus on the cross, imagine those words hanging over the cross. I am willing. That's what you can think there. You see Jesus hanging on the cross, and over the top it says, I am willing. So these are the signs in the Gospel of Luke. These are the signs. This isn't merely a healing. There's something deeper going on here. Verse 15 says, news about Jesus spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to him to be healed of their sicknesses. But, verse 16, look at this beautifully. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So there's the first story. The first story, the healing of the leper. As dramatic as the first story is, I think the second story, if possible, the healing of the paralytic, is even more dramatic. So if we can go to our next slide and pick up in verse 18, it says Jesus is in a house teaching, and verse 18 says some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And so here again we have a new kind of ailment. Now we have another kind of ailment. We've seen fevers, we've seen exorcisms, we've seen leprosy. Now we have a man who can't even walk. And again, the question is, Can Jesus do this? Does his power and authority extend even to this? And it's almost like these diseases and these ailments and these sicknesses are building and building and building until finally we're going to see Jesus raise people from the dead. So now we have this paralyzed man, but the men bringing him can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. So verse 19 says they went up on the roof and they lowered him down on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a group of friends where one friend is always the guy with the crazy idea. Sometimes I wonder if this happens more with guys than with girls, but sometimes with guys, you'll be in a group of guys and one guy is always the guy who basically says, hey, let's try this. And the other guys are like, yeah, I think that'll work. And so here, I don't know which one of these friends says, you know what? I have an idea. We can't get through the door. Why don't we go up on the roof and rip a hole in the roof and let Jesus down? And that's what they do. And so if you can imagine the scene, Jesus is in the house teaching, and then they start to hear some noise on the roof, some banging. They start to hear some voices up there. Some dust starts to come down, and then they see a beam of light coming into the house as there's a little crack in the roof, and then they see a hand and a whole arm reach through there and start ripping back tiles. And then this man, through this 6 by 3 foot hole, this man starts, you know, you can imagine the grunt work it is to lower a person down like that, how hard it would be, but they lower this person right in front of Jesus. Now, if I can just pause here for a second. This is a very interesting story, I think, partly for this reason. One of the things that you see several times in the Gospels is that someone is trying to come to Jesus, but there's an obstacle in their way. Someone is trying to come to Jesus, but there's an obstacle. There's a story where there's a woman. She has a flow of blood. She's had a flow of blood for many years, and she's considered unclean, and she can't get to Jesus. There's a crowd around him, and she's unclean. She can't get to him. There's an obstacle. Later, there's the story of Zacchaeus. He's a shorter man, and again, the crowd is around him. He wants to see Jesus, but he can't get there. There's an obstacle. He has to climb a tree. There's a story of a Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter is sick. She wants Jesus to heal her daughter, but in this case, Jesus himself puts an obstacle in her way. Jesus says it's not right to take what belongs to the children and give it to the dogs. Jesus himself puts an obstacle in the way of the woman. In other words, it is not always easy for people to walk right up to Jesus and to get what they want. It's very important. It is not always easy for people to walk right up to Jesus and to get what they want. But what do these obstacles do? What do these obstacles do? They reveal an important element of faith. What they reveal is whether or not a person is confident enough in Jesus that they are willing to persevere and to persist through whatever obstacle is in front of them to get to Jesus. The obstacles are almost a way of saying, how serious are you about this? Do you want to get to Jesus badly enough that you are willing to fight to get to him? Because the point is that faith, genuine faith, persists. Genuine faith doesn't give up easily. It finds a way to get to the Lord. That's what these friends do. These friends have so much faith in Jesus' ability to heal the man that they're not only willing to risk the impropriety of barging into Jesus' teaching session in this way, but they're also willing to risk the ire of the homeowner by ripping a hole in his roof and letting the man down like that. That's how much confidence they have that Jesus can heal their friend. When I was in seminary, one of our professors made this point from this passage, and I still remember it. He said, you know how Christians talk sometimes about how God opens doors and God closes doors? That's common language, especially in some Christian kind of subcircles. God opened a door for us, or God closed a door for us. And on the one hand, he was saying that, you know, that's perfectly good language. That's perfectly biblical language. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says that a great door of effective work was opened for me. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul prays. He says, pray that a door would be opened for my message. There's nothing wrong with that language. But one of the things this passage shows is that you have to be very careful when it comes to trying to interpret your circumstances in such a way that if there's an obstacle in your path, you say, okay, well, I guess that means God has closed a door. Does that make sense? You have to be very careful about trying to interpret your own circumstances in such a way that if there's an obstacle in front of your path, you decide, well, that means God has closed this door in front of me. These men didn't think like that. They didn't think an obstacle in their path means, I guess, God doesn't want our friend to be healed. What they thought that means is I have to go up on the roof and rip a hole in the roof. Sometimes God opens doors, sometimes he closes doors, and sometimes he places an obstacle in someone's path. But real faith persists. If anyone finds that confusing and they say, well, how do you know which is which? How do you know, has God closed a door in front of me or has God placed an obstacle in my path? The thing I would say is this. That's probably not a very good question to begin with. Because that's not typically how we're supposed to go about making decisions to begin with. We're not typically supposed to try to make decisions by trying to interpret our circumstances and say, what is God telling me through this event or this event? We're not supposed to make decisions by saying, okay, this happened in my life, and so that must mean God wants me to do this. Or this happened in my life, and so that must mean God wants me to do this. That's not how God teaches us to make decisions. The way the Bible teaches us to make decisions is through things like wise counsel from your friends, weighing your options, praying about your motivations. And then at the end of the day, you have the freedom to say, Lord, I want to glorify you. I want to do what's right. And then you have the freedom to just make a decision without knowing what exactly the right thing is. Right? And so I would just caution anyone, be very careful about looking at events or circumstances in your life and trying to determine what the will of God is based on those events. The point from this passage is that the faith of these friends didn't easily give up. It persevered when there was an initial hurdle. Now, the thing I love about this story is that the friends digging the hole in the roof is only the first surprise in the story. It's only the first surprise, and the first surprise then leads to an even bigger surprise. This man comes down in front of Jesus, and verse 20 says, if you can go to our next slide, verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. There you have surprise number two. Your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, friend, you're healed. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, up until this point in the gospel, someone might have mistakenly gotten the impression that Jesus' ministry is primarily about healings. Someone might have mistakenly gotten that impression, which is another way of saying that they haven't been able to read the signs. But here we see that Jesus' ministry, in fact, goes far deeper than that. There is a far deeper work of salvation taking place in the ministry of Jesus than merely healing. Healing is a part of it, but it's only a sign. And the question is, can we read the signs? Can we see what is actually taking place here? And here it gets clarified for us. Now, I don't want to belittle the healing of this paralyzed man. A little while ago, I was driving down Geneva Street, and I saw a man walking down the sidewalk, and he had a condition where one leg was significantly shorter than the other leg. And so it was only with tremendous difficulty that he was able to walk down the sidewalk. And when I saw it, it was inspiring to see the effort that he was putting into walk. And when you see something like that, you are not only thankful for your own faith or for your own health, but you realize that the healing of a paralyzed man like this is not an insignificant thing. I don't want to belittle this in any sense. And yet, it's interesting that Jesus here points to something deeper. The healing of the man is a sign of the deeper cleansing that Jesus has come to bring. He says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees hear this and they think to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, we understand this. If I were to steal George Pentland's car and then the next day feel bad about it and repent, and if Mark Beakey would then come up to me and say, James, your sins are forgiven, someone might say to Mark, well, Mark, he didn't steal your car. George can forgive him, but you can't. And similarly, it's not like this man has earlier in the day come and sinned against Jesus such that Jesus is saying, well, I forgive you for what you did to me earlier in the day. Jesus is forgiving his sins in general. And the Pharisees are right. Who can do this but God alone? But verse 22 says Jesus knows what they're thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Now listen, verse 23. Which is easier to say? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? What an interesting question that is. How would you answer that question? Which one of those things is easier to say? You know, it probably sounds a little bit strange to us, but Jesus lived in a culture where people were used to telling riddles more than we do in our culture. We don't normally talk to each other in riddles. They did often, or more than we do, I think, in our culture. And Jesus was the best at telling riddles. No one could tell a riddle like Jesus could. Jesus knows the Pharisees are muttering this to themselves, and so he puts this riddle in front of them to make them think about, why did he say what he said? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, here's why I think this is a riddle. On the one hand, they're both equally easy to say. In English, they're both four words. Your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. In Greek, it's not much different. Right? There's no tongue twisters in either of them. They're each equally easy to say. On the other hand, someone could say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can verify whether that's actually true or not. I could say your sins are forgiven, and who's to say any different? Whereas if someone says, get up and walk, well, you can verify whether the person actually has the power to do that. And so someone could say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, it's more dangerous for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven because he's going to get accused of blasphemy. And so at the end of the day, which one is actually easier to say? If you look at the commentaries go back and forth on this. I don't know that the point is actually to try to figure out which one is easier to say. I think Jesus is simply trying to get them to think about, why did he say what he said? Seems to me that Jesus could have very easily said to this man, get up and walk. And if he would have said that to the man would have gotten up and walked. Everyone would have been amazed. They would have gone home, and it would have been just like every other healing that Jesus did. But he didn't say that. Even though Jesus could have said that, what he said instead was, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he wants everyone to know that there is something deeper going on in his ministry. That's why he says what he says. He basically says to them, you don't think I could have said, get up and walk? I could have said that. But he wants them to know that there is something deeper taking place. Verse 24, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And all of a sudden, this is like the moment of high tension in the story. Jesus has just claimed the ability to forgive sins. And now he's basing it, he's resting it all on his ability to heal this man. If he can do the one, then he can do the even greater thing. If he can do the lesser thing, he can do the more significant thing. Verse 25, immediately he stands up in front of them, takes what he had been lying down, goes home praising God. Everyone is amazed. They say, we have seen remarkable things today. Let me finish by trying to summarize two of the main points, I think, in this story. First, the forgiveness of sins is the deepest and the greatest need that all of us have. The forgiveness of sins is the deepest and the greatest need that all of us have. This is the interesting thing about this story. When we read this story, we think initially that the great thing that this story is going to be about, the central thing the story is going to be about, is the healing of this paralyzed man. That's what we think. That's going to be the great thing that takes place in this story. But we discover that the healing of the man is not, in fact, the greatest thing taking place in the ministry of Jesus. The healing of the man, incredible as it is the outward demonstration of the healing that is taking place within. And we realize that Jesus has come to bring about a salvation that is deeper than merely the healing of the man. The healing of the man is a sign. Jesus has come to bring about the reign of God. And at the core of that reign of God is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the greater thing. Let me say it like this. The way this applies to us, the way this applies to all of us here this morning who are Christians is like this. You might not have the lesser thing yet. You might not have the lesser thing yet. You might not have the healing of your body. But do you realize that that's the lesser thing? That's the lesser thing. If you belong to Jesus, you already have the greater thing. Think about it like this. We have a number of people in our congregation who have various physical ailments, right? People with back pain, people with various injuries, diseases, illnesses. And if we were to see today one of those people remarkably healed, miraculously healed. So imagine if we were to see my sister-in-law, Danielle, right, who's had back pain for decades. Imagine if we were to see her doing cartwheels up and down the aisle. Or imagine if we were to see Dave Backer, fully cured of his cancer. What do you think our reaction would be? We'd have tears in our eyes. We'd be shouting for joy. We'd call home, you know, to everyone we know. We'd say, you can't believe what I've seen today. And yet the point is this. All of those things would be lesser things than what Dave and Danielle already have and everyone who belongs to Jesus. They already have the greater thing. Jesus has come to give what is at the core of the salvation that he has come to bring to this world. If you are a Christian, you have the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus could have so easily said to this man, get up and walk. But he didn't say that. Because he wants us to know that there's something deeper taking place in his ministry. And you might not have the lesser thing yet. Be patient. You will have that as well. But you already have the thing that is at the core of the reign of God on earth that he has come to bring. The forgiveness of your sins. Brothers and sisters, please do not be disappointed if you are already in possession of the greatest thing that you can in fact possess. But if for the time being you don't have the lesser thing. Does that make sense? If you don't have the lesser thing, be patient. You already have the greater thing. And then here's the last thing about this story. It says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Notice that language. When he saw their faith. Just think about that. Luke says that Jesus saw something that we typically think you can't see. He saw their faith. And we typically think that faith is something, it's invisible. It's in your heart. You can't see it. What did Jesus see? Well, he saw the trouble they went to. He saw their determination. He saw that they wouldn't take no for an answer. He saw their resolve. And so I'll close with this. Faith in Jesus is not only a private religious feeling. Faith in Jesus is something that can be seen in the way that you live your life. Faith is something that can be seen. Jesus had seen people go to great lengths to come to him, but he had not yet seen anything like this. And when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the question for us is, how is your faith in Jesus being seen? Can people see your faith? Can they see it in the way that you're living your life? Let's take a minute and close. Let's just take a moment of where we bow our heads. And let's take a moment just to reflect on this story, reflect on what it teaches, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son, who not only has the ability, the authority, and the power to forgive sins, but is also willing to do so, and who demonstrated his willingness in the way he laid down his life. As we look at the cross, we see above him the words, I am willing. And then, Lord, we think of these men and the way their faith was seen in their actions. Their confidence that Jesus is able to do this. Their determination, their resolve to come to him. And we see the Lord Jesus doing the greater thing. We see the greater thing coming out in this act of healing. And Lord, as we think of ourselves, we know that we don't yet have many of these lesser things. But the greatest thing, the thing that is at the core of the kingdom of God, has been given to us already in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we leave here this morning, we want to rejoice. We want to praise God and be patient while we wait for all the rest of it to come. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.